We are in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. You'll want to hold both of those passages. We're mostly going to be in Mark chapter 7. They're companion passages. They cover the same events, Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Mark 7 has more detail than Matthew 15, except for a couple of places where we'll have to flip back and look at some statements that are in Matthew 15 that Mark did not include. Last time, time before that, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And then after that, the disciples went across the Sea of Galilee on a boat without Jesus. He prayed and then met up with them later, met up with them by walking on the water. In the midst of a, looks like a powerful wind. It doesn't necessarily say it was a storm. There was just a powerful wind that was blowing against the disciples as they were trying to make their way during the night across the lake. And then Jesus met them walking. Peter got out of the boat and joined Jesus, but then began to sink, and then prayed for Jesus to help him, and Jesus did. And then they got in the boat, and the sea was calm, and they were at the land. And then they went to Capernaum, it appears. They landed just south of Capernaum in the area known as Gennesaret. And there were some healings there, and then they went to Capernaum because we know that because the people found Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum, the people that were at the event of the feeding of the 5,000. They came to find Jesus, and that's where they found him, and then there he gave the discourse on the bread of life, which we studied last week. So tonight, Mark chapter 7, the last time we were in Mark was the sailing back from the feeding of the 5,000. The discourse on the bread of life is not included in Mark's account. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Where is Jesus? In the area of Galilee. We assume Capernaum, if not too far from Capernaum, somewhere in the area. So they came from Jerusalem. Why? Yeah, the word about Jesus is getting around. And this Passover, Jesus didn't go down to Jerusalem. Too much turmoil, too much going on as far as the leadership having plans against Jesus, I think, already. They don't like him. And then people come from Galilee down to the Passover. More stories about Jesus going on. It's probably a lot of the conversation that was taking place from the people that came down from Galilee. So now the leadership is no longer waiting for Jesus to come down to Jerusalem. Now they're actually going up to Galilee to search him out. Why do you think so? Why do they want to search him out?
Do we catch him doing something wrong?
Yeah, I don't think it's for friendly reasons that they want to search him out. I think they're actually looking for a confrontation as they come up. And certainly there's going to be one tonight. Right off. Verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, eat bread with defiled, which is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. You do realize, I mean, they see the disciples doing this, but who do they actually confront? Jesus. Why confront Jesus if it's the disciples that they see doing it?
They are his disciples.
Yeah, they're his disciples. So who's to blame?
He is.
So he's the one being charged by his doctrine, of course. He must be the one teaching them this transgression by the things that he says. So he's the one charged with the transgression. He's the one responsible for it. You understand that this was not a hygienic thing, right? I mean, you always told your kids growing up you need to go wash your hands before you eat, right? And we do this too, right, as adults? Sometimes, most of the time, maybe. Not always. We understand it's a good hygienic practice. But that's not the issue here. It was ritual for them, a religious ritual. Really, what it was a baptism of the hands before they ate. They would baptize their hands, this washing of the hands. Now, we understand that there is good hygienic practice behind that. In fact, I've told you before, during the bubonic plague, the deaths among the Jews was about a third of what it was among everyone else during the bubonic plague. And the reason for that was this very thing right here, because the Jews had this ritual of washing their hands before they ate. Now, where is that in the scriptures, though? That they need to do this. It's not there. Even they admit that it's what? End of verse 3. A tradition of the elders. Now, tradition, as used in the New Testament, really does mean doctrine or teaching, not really in the way that we think of it in terms of tradition. Although, in this case, this doctrine or teaching of the elders really is kind of the way we think of the word tradition. Just something that's been passed down. This was a rabbinic tradition or a rabbinic teaching, not a Mosaic teaching. In other words, it's not something that was contained in the Mosaic law. It was something that was considered the oral law that was a companion to the written law in the Decalogue. Genesis through Deuteronomy. So not a teaching of Scripture, but really just man's religious teaching. But they said, why do you forsake this teaching of the elders? Verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, this is Mark continuing to expound upon this tradition of the elders. When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. All kinds of washings, you see, that are not part of the Mosaic law. In other words, there were many baptisms that they practiced. Why did Mark tell us that? The people of the day reading this, the Jews of the day, didn't they know what all their washings, ritual washings were? Why did Mark have to explain it? Any thoughts? Yeah. Three reasons. One, for us, I mean, we can definitely see the inspiration of the Scriptures from the Holy Spirit here, right? But we wouldn't really know all of this over the course of time for today unless we went back and studied Jewish customs that were outside, you know, writings that were outside of the Scripture, extra-biblical. But the Holy Spirit included it here for us so that we know that now. That's one reason. Number two is the Gentiles. That's exactly right. Because even though the Jews understood this, the Gentiles who would be reading this, some say that Mark's gospel is actually geared for the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles reading this, they see, well, this is the Jewish customs. They wouldn't know all the Jewish customs, but reading it, Mark explained it for them. And I think the other thing is, too, to really pit this against the Word of God. To show that, you know, there were all of these, I guess you could say, laws that they had made up that are not in the Mosaic law. Things that they had added to. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Earlier I said Decalogues, the Ten Commandments, and I meant the Pentateuch. Genesis through Deuteronomy, all the laws that are contained there. Decalogue being the first ten, but a lot more in the whole of the Pentateuch. But verse 5, why do the disciples not wash their hands according to that tradition? Why do they eat? You know, they acknowledged right here, right, that it's tradition of the elders. They said it themselves. I mean, earlier, Mark pointed out that this was the tradition of the elders. They saw in verse 3, they saw that they are... Oh, I got to get it together here. Use your words, right? They saw in verse 4 that they didn't wash their hands. In verse 3, Mark points out that was the tradition of the elders. But they themselves, in verse 5, actually admit that this is just the tradition of the elders, the teaching of the elders. They didn't say it's from the Word of God. What they affirmed, though, was that this oral law that was handed down and passed down was just as important as the Mosaic law. Carried an equal weight. Actually, they affirmed that it was a heavier weight, that the oral law was actually more important than the written law, the Word of God. We'll come to that in a moment. But this oral law was an expanded interpretation of the written law. And this oral law is what they strictly went by. They practiced it strictly. Now, what we don't see here is that Jesus answered them with a question that Mark doesn't include in his account. So flip back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2. They said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" He answered the question with a question. Why do you also... Now, that's an admission of violating the tradition, isn't it? An admission from Jesus that, yes, they violate that tradition of the elders by his question. Why do you also violate the Word of God? We're violating the tradition of the elders or the teaching of the elders, but why do you also violate the teaching of the Word of God? Back to Mark chapter 6. So after that question, he continues, "Well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Ouch. Hypocrites. "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Now that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. And if you go back and read the context of that passage, Isaiah is actually speaking to the people of that time. It doesn't appear that it's a prophecy at all of sorts. It's a charge against the people during Isaiah's time. But what Jesus is saying here is that it actually has application to the Jews of his time also. In other words, all the way from the time of Isaiah, when the people rebelled against God, even to the current time, nothing has changed. They are still a people that are rebellious against God. They are still a people that honor God with what they say, but their actions are something completely different. It's a perpetual condition of these people, and especially their leaders. All of this from just the one question, though, about the tradition of the elders. Isn't that it? They just pointed out one thing about the tradition of the elders, about the washing of hands. And Jesus jumps all over them. "Well, did Isaiah say, 'You honor me with your lips, but not with your heart'? You transgress the Word of God." Well, yeah. I mean, look at it. Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 7. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." You see, therein is the issue. What's the true authority in man's life? Is it the teaching of men or the teaching of the Word of God? It's supposed to be the teaching of the Word of God, right? They were more concerned about the oral law, though, than they were the written law. They were more concerned about what the elders had said and passed down than what God himself had said in the Scriptures. They were more concerned about the tradition of men than the commandments of God. It's basically what Jesus says here. And again, to them, these commandments of men carried more weight than the Word of God. So another problem, though, too, is they believed they were actually made righteous by these rituals. By the strict following of all of these external practices, they believed that that made them righteous. Verse 9. He said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's plain teaching from the Word of God right there, that they weren't following. Hold your place. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which, again, we're going to see that it was expounded upon, but they weren't following that. Because the oral law for them was superior to the written law. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Honor thy father and thy mother. What does it mean to honor thy father and thy mother? Don't curse them. Yeah. Whosoever curseth them is supposed to die the death. So you're supposed to respect them, right? Respect father and mother. Don't curse them. To honor is also to take care of them, to provide for them. You've heard it said, you got to be nice to your kids, right? Because why? What? They're going to decide which nursing home you go to. Right? Yeah. Care of the older, of the elderly when they get older. So the children are to care for them. What's the age limit on Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12? Did you ever realize that before? It doesn't say children honor your father and mother. Now in the New Testament, there are some relationships that are pointed out there from the Apostle Paul, where he says children are to obey their parents. But God said, honor your father and mother. And there's no age limit there. Look at chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21, and verse 17. Let's look at verse 16. "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Is a child going to do that? Steal somebody and sell them? No, clearly this is adult practices that we're talking about here. So then, verse 17, "And he that curseth his father or his mother," what? "Shall surely be put to death." Are we suddenly now just talking about children? No. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9. "For everyone that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's not like this is just stated once and it would be easy to miss it. It's stated several times. Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting with verse 18. Obviously, this is speaking of a son in the home, someone under the care of the parent. Goes a little further. Verse 18, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Children drink? Is Devin, he gets drunk in your house? No? So again, that tells us, this is kind of blurry here about what age we're talking. It's not just restricted to toddlers in the home or teenagers in the home. There's an age band here that stretches up into at least the beginnings of adulthood. Verse 21, "And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die, so that thou shalt put away, so shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall fear. Excuse me. There's the laws laid out. Honor thy father and mother. Take care of them. Respect them and take care of them as they get older. But they had superseded the word of God by their teachings." And Jesus is going to point that out. Verse 11. "But you say, if a man shall say to his father or his mother, it is Corban," that is to say, a gift, "by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, he shall be free." What does all that mean? Let's come back to that. Let's finish these two verses, 12 and 13. "And you shall suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother." In other words, he's free from them, right? Verse 13, "making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, through your teaching, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." Other things, more than just this, but just this one, Jesus points out. Corban, what is Corban? Well, it's a term that they used to say that it was what? A gift to God, right? It's a gift. Again, Mark, realizing his audience and the Holy Spirit realizing the future readers of the text, explained what Corban means to us. For them, all of this was just summed down to one word. It was a gift to the priests, to the temple treasury, that they could make this financial contribution to the priest or to the temple treasury, and then they would be totally free of their commitments to their parents, right? No more. They would owe them no more after that. They were free of it. "You shall suffer him no more to do aught, to do anything for his father or his mother." Verse 12. So they didn't have to care for them. Sometimes it would also be property. There would be property or assets that belonged to the children that if something happened to them, it would revert back to the family, back to the parents. But they could say, "You know what? I hate my parents, and I don't want them to have this when I die. Instead, I'm going to give all of this to, if something were to happen to me, then this possession of mine will then go to the priesthood. They can do what they want to with it. They can sell it off, auction it off, keep the money. And then by signing over a deed that says if something happens to me, the priesthood gets my possessions, then the priesthood would say, you are free then from your parents and your parents won't get this. It was a gift that could not be reversed upon the death of the individual that had willed or deeded this property to go to them. You think God was pleased with that? No. I mean, not only the shirking of responsibility of taking care of their elderly parents, but property that was supposed to go back to them if they did die, do you really think God wanted that property? I mean, that's not how the law was set up, right? Everything was supposed to always revert back to the family. God doesn't want something that rightfully belongs to someone else. So the whole thing was corrupt, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Their corrupt system of the way that they're doing things. Verse 14. "So when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." It appears that the conversation had been somewhat private, right? Just between Jesus and the Pharisees. Maybe there were a few people standing around. But here, Jesus calls everybody together, verse 14. Calls all the people to him to tell them this teaching. That it's not what goes in the mouth of a man. It's not what goes in him that defiles him. Bad food will make you sick, right? I've had food poisoning before. You've probably had food poisoning before. It's a terrible sickness when that happens, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about defilement. The issue here is that of moral defilement or spiritual defilement. It's not things that you eat, not things that go in that affect you spiritually or that affect your morals. morally. Food can't defile a man in that way. Whether your hands are washed or dirty, doesn't matter. Makes no difference. But what comes out of the man, that's what defiles him. Why? That comes from the heart. It actually just testifies of his defilement. It proves his defilement by the things that come out of his mouth. But now wait, aren't they still under the law? Aren't they still under the Mosaic law? Absolutely. That answer is yes. So aren't they still supposed to be practicing Leviticus chapter 11? That whole chapter is about the dietary laws of what they can eat and can't eat. Aren't they still under that? Yes. Is Jesus contradicting that? No. Of course, that's their thinking. But Jesus isn't contradicting the Mosaic law. Because even if you practiced Leviticus chapter 11, the teaching still holds true. It does not defile the man what he eats. Was there a defilement, though, present in eating food forbidden by Leviticus chapter 11? Yeah, but was it the food that defiled him? No. He was already defiled, right? Or else he wouldn't be eating the food that God said don't eat. You see, it's a rebellion of what? It's a rebellion of the heart. Yeah, against God. It's a rebellion of the heart. That's what Jesus was saying, right? The heart is the issue, not what you eat. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. So the heart is the issue here. The heart that disobeys God and eats the food that was forbidden by Leviticus chapter 11 is already defiled and acting in disobedience against God. The companion passage for all of that is in verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 15. But like I said, it contains the same stuff or maybe even less details. Continuing on, verse 17 of Mark 7. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He entered into what house? Anybody have any guesses? It doesn't say. We can make an educated guess, though. Where have they been staying? When they're in Capernaum, Jesus has been staying in Peter's house. So the assumption here is that they entered back into Peter's house, even though it doesn't say that. Hold our place. The disciples ask him about what he just said. This parable about, you know, the eating not defining a man, not defiling a man. Hold your place. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. There's some more things that happen in between there that Mark left out that Matthew includes. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12. Verse 11 is his statement that it's not what goes in the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. And verse 12, then came his disciples unto him and said, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard the saying? Do you not know that you just offended them by what you said? Did he offend them, you think? Yeah. Did he know he offended them? Yeah. Why would they care? Why would the disciples care if Jesus offended the Pharisees and scribes that came up from Jerusalem?
They were powerful people.
Yeah, I mean, these are very powerful, very influential people. And also, their mindset is that Jesus is what? Not just the Christ, the Son of God, but what? What do the people want him to be? The king. And surely the disciples are along the same thinking too. Sometimes Jesus does things and they don't understand it. I mean, if Jesus is going to be the king, who would he want on his side? The Pharisees and scribes. These very powerful, influential people. Why are you offending them? Do you not know that you just offended them? Yeah, of course he knew that, but you know, the disciples' way of thinking and the way of thinking of the people was not Jesus' way of thinking. And Jesus not only offended them, he knew it and he didn't apologize for it, didn't regret it in any way. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Who are the plants? Yeah, obviously here, the plants that are going to be rooted up, the plants that are not planted by the Father, are the Pharisees. So they're spiritual leaders who are not leading in accordance with the Word of God. Maybe that plant goes even further from the spiritual leadership to the political leadership, or even to the individual people who are not followers of God. They'll be rooted up. A plant is alive, right? And plants also give life, don't they? Some of them do. They put forth fruit. Some of the plants do. And so they give life. They bear fruit. But not all plants are good, are they? Some plants are thorny. Some plants don't give fruit. Some plants give fruit that's bad, like beets. It's bad. The analogy here, though, of course, is doctrine. You know, what are they teaching? Those who are teaching doctrine that's not life-giving doctrine, those plants need to be uprooted. And the Father is going to do that. The Pharisees were not teaching the doctrine of God. They were teaching what? Tradition, the commandments of men. So in other words, false doctrine. One day all false doctrine will be removed. Those plants are going to be uprooted. Verse 14. Let them alone, though, for now. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Let them alone seems to have a double meaning. What do we think of when we say, let them alone? Yeah, back off. Leave them alone might be a way that we would say it today. We say, let them alone, leave them alone. Don't have any company with them. And so along that idea, leave them alone would be, you know, don't bother them for now. But in the idea of don't have any company with them, you're separating yourself from them, distancing yourself from them, and leave them alone. You know, leave them alone or leave them alone. Depends on where you put the emphasis, right? What you're talking about. Either it's leave them alone, don't bother them, or leave them alone. They're all by themselves. Don't pay attention to what they have to say. Don't follow them. Don't follow their teaching. Because they're blind. Blind in what regard? Spiritually blind. Right? Not a physical blindness. But they're spiritually blind. And who are they leading? Other spiritually blind. It's the spiritually blind people that will follow him. Them and their followers will end in ruin. King James says they'll end up where? In a ditch. We like that one. We like that, don't we? We've stolen that from the Bible. Going to wind up in a ditch. But the way we think of a ditch today is not really what it was saying. We think of something along the side of the road, right? And we're driving along and then we're just going to go off in the ditch. Really, the idea here for it at this time was an open cistern out in the field from which they would water the field with. This open cistern would catch the water. And so if you're going along out in the field and not paying attention, you could stumble and fall into this cistern. And that's what Jesus was saying here. Verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. Which parable? We go back to Mark, and it was right after Jesus was talking about, you know, it's not what you eat, right? That defiles you. It's what comes out. And then the disciples came to him and said, and here we see that specifically it was Peter. I'm sure they were talking among themselves saying, did you get that? What did he say? I don't know. What do you mean? I don't know either. Go ask him. You go ask him. So Peter says, okay, I'll go ask him. Will you tell us what you meant by that? Are you shocked? I mean, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Wouldn't you think the disciples had those ears? I mean, they've been with Jesus for over 2 years now, following him around. But they didn't understand what Jesus said either. This could have been another reason for them being a little concerned that Jesus had upset the Pharisees, because even the disciples didn't quite get it, what Jesus meant. To us, it's clear, right? But we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have the benefit of all the Scriptures. We have the benefit of being taught by the Scriptures for more than 2 years, right? Being taught by the Holy Spirit, really. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us that spiritual insight. So it's easy to be judgmental, but we have to be careful about that. And the word parable really means difficult saying. We think of parables in terms of, you know, this is what Jesus said, but he really meant this. But what Jesus said really is what he meant. So we say, well, why is that a parable? But again, the definition of parable really is just a difficult saying. So of course they understood what Jesus said, but what they found hard to comprehend was Jesus' departure from the traditional teaching. Even them. That was the problem with the Pharisees, but the disciples even had. Because they grew up under all this same teaching. That the oral law was very important. That the tradition of the elders was something that they were to follow. So, you know, what's the issue? We run into that same thing, don't we? And testifying about the grace of God and the dispensation of the grace of God that we're in today, the church, the body of Christ, don't you sometimes have trouble communicating with people from denominations? And don't you readily recognize from them what's denominational teaching that's not compatible with the Word of God? I run into it all the time. And when I try to talk to people about it, they just don't get it. And I don't understand why they don't get it. I don't understand why they don't want what we have. Why they don't understand the clear teaching from the Word of God. But that's because I grew up in this church, I guess. I'm thankful for those that didn't grow up in a church like this, and yet the Holy Spirit still revealed the truth to you, and you're here, and you understand it. You're part of that voice and witness in our community, because there are so many people that in our community that are blinded by that denominational teaching. And the disciples were no different, really, here. I mean, they're trying hard, but they've been brought up under that teaching, too. So they say, explain this to us, exactly what you meant here. For the disciples, this issue of moral defilement versus ceremonial defilement, that was kind of hard for them to grasp. Sounded like Jesus, I think, to them, was contradicting Leviticus 11, was contradicting the law. So can you explain that to us? Can you tell us one more time? Verse 16, Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Are you also yet without understanding? It's a mild rebuke from the Lord. What Jesus was teaching here was a spiritual principle that had always been true. It's not the issue of what you eat. It's the condition of the heart. And so them being spiritually enlightened, you would think they would have got it. But they were still having trouble. Verse 17. Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the mouth proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, theft and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. This defileth not a man. Turn back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 17. When they were entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He said unto them, verse 18, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man cannot defile him, because it entered not into his heart, but into the belly and goes into the draught, purging all meats, purging all the food? You got that right? I don't have to explain that verse, right? Okay, good. Verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornication, that's sexual immorality, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, you know, desiring bad things to happen to other people. And that's going to be expounded or set off also in a moment. Wickedness, where was I? Verse 22. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, deceiving people, lasciviousness, uncontrolled or unconcealed immorality. I mean, just who cares about your sinfulness? It's actually a reveling in the sinfulness, and specifically as it concerns sexual immorality, lasciviousness, and an evil eye. You know what the evil eye is, right? Probably giving that to people. The idea is that of placing a curse upon somebody. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and the foolishness here is not just, an intellectual foolishness. There are people that do seem to just not grasp things. But this is a moral foolishness that he's talking about here. Kind of just thumbing your nose at God. That's different from lasciviousness, in that lasciviousness really focuses upon the sexual side of the immorality. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. The heart is used in scriptures in just a variety of ways. It's the seat of a variety of different things from the scriptures. It's the seat of emotions, but we see also that it's the origins of man's thoughts, and it's where his actions really originate from. The actions originate from the heart because of what's in the heart of man. As far as his sinful condition, it actually originates in the heart and then plays out in daily life. So the heart just refers to that inner, non-physical part of each one of us. And Jesus said, if that part is defiled, then everything else about the man is defiled. And that's the great part about becoming a Christian, right? Is that we are given a new heart. It's not the external things that we do, you see, but it's that God changes us from the inside out. We're not trying to change us by the external things and then become better people in that way. God changes us from the inside, and then because of that, the result is that our actions should be different because our heart is no longer defiled. We're people that want to serve God and want to please Him. Any thoughts? Questions? Comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for this time we've had tonight to look into Your Word. We thank You so much for not only the teaching of the Word, but also for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank You for those around us in our life, whether it be parents or spiritual leaders or friends or whoever it may be, that led us to the Lord and then also challenge us to live that daily life that is pleasing to You. People who teach us those things. And then we just thank You also again for the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to do that. And Father, we just pray that we do continue to prepare ourselves by the study of the Word to be a witness for You, to be an ambassador for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to live the life that truly does show that our heart has indeed been changed, that we are changed from the inside out. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this prayer and give You the